So we're talking about the obedience of faith. This is a phrase that is, I think, very interestingly found at the beginning and end of Romans. And it's not the very first verse, and it's not the very last verse, but pretty much in the beginning and the end, the opening and the closing statements of what Paul is writing to the Romans, he starts off using a phrase, the obedience of faith. The reason this to me is significant is mostly because when you study with people who want to really make as clear as possible that the only way you're getting to heaven is not by doing anything. You only trust God and then that's it. You can't do anything. Goes against so much of the Bible, even Paul himself in the book of Romans, which Romans 4, and this is the thing, Romans 4, Paul basically writes that Abraham was justified by faith. James writes in James 2 that Abraham was justified by works. And there's a way to reconcile them both. As a matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit about that as we're going through, but in Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6, he connects faith and grace with baptism. Paul does. But my main thing is, Paul writes about the obedience of faith. For anybody to affirm that you don't need to obey would have to actually deny Paul. So, in verse 5 of Romans 1, through whom, that is through Christ, we've received grace and apostleship, and he says why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And then 16:26, this is the next to last verse in the whole book, talking about it has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings he has made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So in both, it's not just the obedience of faith that's re-emphasized, it's to bring about the obedience of faith. Whether he's opening or closing, this is what the book's about, the obedience of faith. And in the middle, in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, he uses the term of obedience. What then, are we to sin that, or because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And again, there are many people who affirm that obedience does not do anything for you. Now, there are those who try to kind of hedge between the two ideas that faith is what saves you, but obedience shows you've been saved. And that if you can't obey, then you definitely haven't been saved. And I'm not going to say they're completely wrong with that, but the Bible doesn't say that exactly. It just speaks of what God wants. God commands, and why else would he command except to be obeyed? I mean, that's really the point. So in Romans, kind of sticking with this theme of Romans, in 16 verses 19 and 20, he writes again, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And I think what it is for some people is this concept that being an obedient person contradicts a believing person. And I don't see how it contradicts. It actually shows clearly that you believe. We obey messages. If someone came in here yelling fire and we responded by getting up and running around like we want to get out of here, that means we believe. I wouldn't say that was a command of obedience, but it shows. But it's not that. God doesn't just say things and if we believe it, we're going to do it. It's commands. God commands. I mean, I've used the example somewhat more recently, but with Peter in study with Cornelius. Cornelius asks Peter, "Tell me what God commanded you." And so Peter preaches, and he talks about how everyone in every nation, if they do what is acceptable, Acts 10, 34, verse 35, if they do what is acceptable to God, then God will accept them. Okay. And then he commands Cornelius. He makes it very clear in chapter 10, verse 47, 48, that Peter commands them to be baptized. Them being baptized wasn't because it was just something they came up with. God came up with that. God shows that, and it makes sense because it is, you know, essentially a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As Romans 6 tells us, that's what it is. even Jesus, and I think this is one thing, I've used this verse a few times, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 of the book of Hebrews a couple times, to try to show people that even Jesus, being the Son of God, didn't come and teach, just believe in me. He taught obedience. So like in Hebrews 5, 7, 8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. The days that he lived here on earth, he offered up prayer and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence or his piety, some have as the translated word there. Although he was a son, we're told in verse 8, he learned obedience by what he suffered. I think one of the points the writer of Hebrews is saying is, yes, he's the Son of God, but that didn't get him out of obeying. That's what we call nepotism. I know that's not really a word we use too often, but, you know, if the president of a company says, here's my policy, and it's across the board my policy, and then his son goes against that, he's like, oh, it's okay. It's my son. That's nepotism. I mean, that's a mild example, but, I mean, there are people who practice nepotism. In other words, they see their children as being the exception to the rules they apply to everybody else. And that's not right. Even God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, well, he's my son. He doesn't need to do these things. He actually learned obedience through what he suffered. I mean, even in his being baptized, according to Matthew 3, he did so to fulfill righteousness. Did he need to do it because he sinned? No. The Bible makes it clear a number of times Jesus did not sin at all. It's not even one sin, because if he had had one sin, he would have been just like the rest of us, sinner, right? But he didn't. And the Bible makes that clear not just once or twice, but a handful of times throughout the New Testament. Even in chapter 4, right before he makes this statement in Hebrews 5, the writer, the last couple few verses of chapter 4, makes that point that he did not sin. He was a son. Did he have to obey? He did obey. And even when he was baptized, he said it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, for the moment, I want to look at James chapter 2, 14, and then 19 through 22, and then verse 24. I know this kind of is a little bit more of a synopsis instead of us reading the entirety of it, but this kind of hits the highlights, and I've kind of highlighted a few things in italics here. I don't know how well that shows up, but still, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? And that's the question. That's the question James is asking. Now, he's just been talking about mercy. I think sometimes, and I do this a lot, where I'm looking for a verse, I find the verse, and I don't look before it or after it. I just kind of, here's that verse, it says what I need it to say, and that's what we call proof texting. It's not really good. Sometimes you get yourself in trouble. And I'm not saying I'm getting myself in trouble here, but he's just been talking about judgment without mercy. And he says the person who shows no mercy, that's wrong. And he talks about that. So immediately he's talking from that point of being merciful to what good is it if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Just because you say, I'm merciful, if you don't show any mercy, are you merciful? No. I think that's part of the application in this immediate context. And so he asks, can that faith save him? A faith that's what? Word only. Word only. You remember a few years ago when the whole thing at Parkland happened. I know the anniversary of it's coming up here this next week. Not this week, but the next. You know, I think one of the hardest things to watch was the officer on duty there who basically looks like he was trying to hide. I think he was scared. You know, this is just me as an armchair quarterback looking at it and thinking, there's a guy with a machine gun in there, and he's scared. You know, I know he's been fairly well acquitted. I think in still the public's view, we were thinking he was just a big chicken, and we needed him in uniform to act like a man in uniform. I'm using that as an example because if he was just some Joe Blow, in other words, he's just some guy who's standing outside the building looking in, we never see a uniform. All we see is just some guy standing there. If you just saw somebody like me just standing there, not going in the building, you'd go, well, he's just scared. He doesn't want to go in and get hurt, maybe even die. The uniform changes everything. Why? Because that uniform shows an idea of he's there to do something, not just stand there. If he didn't have that uniform on, if he was not an officer, it would have changed the dynamics of that scene completely. We understand this, and we understand it all the time. We understand the hypocrisy of a law enforcement officer who pulls us over and then, you know, he's saying you're speeding, you're going 35 and a 30, and you're like, it's 5, you know, what's the big deal? As he then blows by you to go get a donut, you know, I'm joking. I have a couple friends who are police officers, and one, he's a Polk County deputy. And he said, you know, one time he was driving really fast because he needed to get to the donut shop because it was closing. You know, it closes like at, what, 6 p.m. or something, and he had to get there. And he said, literally, some citizen followed him and goes, oh, donuts. He goes, well, you gotta do what you gotta do. Busted, you know. He says, it does happen. So we don't like that. I know we're uncomfortable with it because it's hypocritical. But a person, let's say a Christian says, I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. Anybody says that. If their works don't show that, are they Christians? Do they really believe? The way I would say it is, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's easy. I know it is. It's easy. For me, my litmus test, if you want to call it that, was back in April when I had my heart attack and I'm in there waiting for my surgery. I can honestly tell you, because Gail Boring, she was one that asked me after the whole thing, she said, what were you thinking about the night before your surgery? I said, it was really hard. There were all kinds of things I thought of. I did think about my motorcycle. I'd like to get back on, you know, take one last ride. I even asked the surgeon who also rides if I could just have one more ride. He goes, no, because you'll probably die just getting to your bike or getting on it, you know. But in all seriousness, we talked about funeral arrangements, Cindy and I did. That was not easy, but we talked about it. Went through goodbyes with my kids and then kind of laid there alone and said a prayer or two. And they weren't long prayers. They weren't elaborate. I kept thinking of Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I kept thinking, do I trust that statement? And at the end of it, my answer is, yeah, I had to trust it. I had no other choice, really. I'm not in a position to argue with anybody. I was just, do I or do I not believe? I do. Does that mean I went in thinking it was just going to work out? No. I thought, truly, I may wake up in eternity. I have no idea. I can honestly say there was fear. Can't say there was no fear at all. But I don't know how else to say it. This is kind of a confession time, but I feel stronger in my faith now after the whole thing than before because I went through a test. That's all I'm trying to say. It's easy enough to say what we believe, but then when you're there and you need it, you either really do or you really don't. And that was kind of what was going on that night. It's coming up on the anniversary, by the way. That's part of the reason I'm thinking about it. But like James says in verse 19, you believe God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. But notice, their faith only doesn't change anything. Now, I know what people are going to say. Well, yeah, they're demons. They're not going to be able to be changed. I don't know. That's not the argument James is making, is that even demons believe. His point is, even them having faith, they're wise enough to be afraid of God, but that doesn't make them obedient, which is what he's trying to push here hard. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, right after he talks about demons believing and shuddering, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Proverbs 4 talks about the proverb being like legs to a lame man. We know what that means. That's not a politically correct statement today. We would probably never say that, but that's what he says. Proverbs are to the fool the way legs are to a lame man. They're useless. They're there. They don't do anything for him. And that's the same word being used here. Useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It's a good question, James. Paul doesn't contradict this at all, by the way, in Romans 4. He doesn't say that Abraham believed God and therefore did not go do anything. He just stayed home. He actually went out. Paul says that basically Abraham believed so much in God that he thought even if he killed his own son, that God would be able to raise him from the dead. That's what Paul, and he got that from the Holy Spirit. He didn't get that because he had his own idea. God's Spirit told Paul to write that, and he wrote it. Again, the point being that Abraham didn't do nothing. His faith motivated him to obey the command. His command from God was, take Isaac, your only son. That was the point of emphasis, that it's not Ishmael or Isaac. It's Isaac who's your only son. I want you to take him out, and I want you to take him out. That's what he says. And he does, except he doesn't. He stopped right as the moment. And you notice when God stops Abraham is not when he leaves the house. It's not when he tells the young men that came with him, y'all stay here. It's not when he builds basically the fire. It's when, and really if you think about it, it's how weird this all was for Isaac. You know, where's the lamb? And all the answer is from Abraham is God will provide. Okay. You have to have, and this is an amazing thought. Every once in a while I do think about this. What kind of trust Isaac must have had in his father? After that answer, you read that Abraham actually raises the knife up to kill his son. I don't know where Isaac was in his own mind. He's going to really do this, you know? I mean, what trust he had to have in his dad that this was going to work out the way it was, whatever that meant. Which kind of means, if you think about it, that as they build an altar and get it ready, that Isaac had to climb the altar. He had to get on it to be killed, to be sacrificed, like they would a lamb. And of course, God stops him at basically the last minute. It's an amazing thought, but James just skips through all that and just says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son? Did he offer up his son? No, he didn't actually offer him up. But from what James is saying, he did. He went through everything up to the point of actually doing it. He went through everything, and God let him go through everything. Imagine that walk home. Dad, were you really going to kill me? You know, I mean, who knows? We're speculating, and speculation doesn't do any good. See that faith, he says, James says, his faith was active with his works. That's interesting. Because what you can say, extrapolating all this out, is if he didn't do these things, his faith was what? Inactive. It was useless, like he's been arguing here. His faith was completed by his works. In other words, if he didn't do anything, his faith would have been incomplete. There are certain things you have to do in life, and it may be part A and part B. If you do part A and don't do part B, it's not going to work, right? You've got to do it all. And that's kind of what we're looking at here, is faith by itself. He makes the point. Faith by itself is dead. It's useless. He says, you see, faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. The word complete, some translations have accomplished. Faith was accomplished. And that's probably a good word to use there. You see in verse 24, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. I'm going to say the opposite. I think it's true. If you just worked alone, you don't have any faith in the works. I don't know that you'd really do that anyway, but if you did, let's say you could successfully pull it off where you work what God commands, but you have no faith in anything he's saying, that it would be just as useless. Because then you're trying to earn your way in, right? Who's going to do that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can boast. No one. And yet there are people who probably try that. I know I've shared this with you before. Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6 are what I call God's outline of salvation. Because following what he says is faith, grace, and baptism. And it's right there. People who deny baptism as what God wants have to flat out just ignore what Paul is saying. Because Paul makes that point. Paul does, right after he speaks about faith and grace. And so you can see in some ways how faith and baptism are literally connected by God, by grace. Grace connects these thoughts, the faith thought, the baptism thought. One of the things I did is I did type in doing a kind of a word search, the words justified by. I was just curious. And it's used quite a bit. Those are the times it's used in your Bible, Matthew 11, Luke 7. Romans 3 is a great series. I mean, you can see in Romans 3, a couple times there, chapter 4, and then chapter 5 a couple times, which is around that section of the faith of Abraham, but Galatians 2, 3, 5, Titus, James, a few times there. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus says, interestingly, again, Jesus says this, wisdom is justified by her deeds. I don't know how much you put into that. It's always amazing to me, people who say faith alone is what saves us. I've shared that statement with a few of them. They're like, well, who said that? Jesus. Oh, that seems to throw the whole thing off, you know. because they've built this idea that it's only faith. Well, no. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is not justified by her arguments. Justified by her deeds. In Acts 10, I've referenced this, but let's go look over there. Acts 10, 34, 35. Peter, of course, you know, is being worked on too through God, as he says, remember in that trance he's in, that vision he sees, rise, kill and eat. And he says, never, I've never eaten anything unclean. That's in verse 13, 14 of chapter 10. Peter says, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And he tells him again in verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common, rise, kill and eat. And he doesn't do it. And then there's Cornelius's group trying to get Peter. But if you look at verse 34 and 35, we read the opening, I call it salvo, but it's just the opening point that Peter's making in his sermon. He says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, which is the point. He's speaking to a Gentile man. He's not a Jewish man. He's a Gentile. And here's the point. In every nation, anyone who fears him and what? Does what is right is acceptable to him. Not, and it would have been, he could have said this and been right. Whoever fears him and believes in him is acceptable. But he doesn't say that. He says he who fears and does what is right. I've had discussions with people and immediately they go running to passages that talk about faith. And then we go running to passages that talk about works. Don't do that. I think that's one of the worst things to do, because basically it makes it look like the Bible can be used by both sides saying the wrong things, you know? You have your passages and I have mine. Does God actually contradict himself? No. So it's true what Peter is saying here. And a passage we'll look at in a minute in Ephesians 2 is just as true. So Peter says, if you fear God and you work righteousness or do what is right, then you are acceptable to him. And in Romans 3 and verse 28, Paul is saying in that argument that we maintain that a man is justified by faith. But notice what he says, apart from works. I had a guy quote this to me about a month ago. And I said, sir, I don't think that's what it says. He goes, oh, well, that's what it says. I said, no, I'm going to have to turn over there, but that doesn't sound familiar. And he said, well, I did leave out the last two words. Because it changes things, I think. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, because this is a good place. But this is my point. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Not just works of any kind, works of the law. Who was the law given to? I know this sounds like a class and you can answer. Who was the law given to? Was it addressed to mankind, Jew, Gentile alike, or just to the Jews? It was just to the Jews. Israel is the only country in the entire world that got the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Law was given to them. In Galatians 3, he makes that point. Nobody could keep it. Hebrews, he tells the same thing. Nobody could keep it. So God looked for a second law because they could not keep it. Jesus comes and says, I'm here to accomplish every point of the law. But that's the point. If you're trying to work your way into heaven, you see the irony here of those back in the time of the New Testament when the apostles are teaching about faith in Jesus. Trust him. And they're like, yeah, you need to trust in him and be circumcised. Is that not a little weird? I mean, trust in this Jesus who's brought in a whole new law. Grace comes through Jesus, right? The law came through Moses. This is John 1, verse 17 and 18. Moses brought the law. Jesus brings grace. The grace of God is seen clearly in Jesus, but Jesus, interestingly enough, is enough. If you do everything what Jesus says, that's enough. And isn't it interesting? I know I use that word a lot, but it's intriguing. We'll change that. He teaches baptism. You know, Jesus, the moment before he went home to heaven, mission accomplished, told everybody in what we call the Great Commission that all authority has been given to me. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and tell everybody to have faith in me. Ow. He didn't say that. What did he say? Go, make disciples of all nations, make students, basically, of all nations, baptizing them. Why would he mention baptism if it's not at all necessary to get to heaven? That seems like the worst time to say that. It's not the only time Jesus talked about that. In John 3, with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, he mentioned a man being born again of water and spirit. Why would Jesus ever talk about it if no time ever would a person need to be baptized to get to heaven? I'm just going to, you know, that's what I told the guy I was discussing things with about a month ago. I said, for one, you're dishonest. Because I don't like that when you leave a phrase out thinking it helps your argument, because this is what God says, the works of the law. That's the faith apart from the works of the law. Circumcision, animal sacrifice. Nobody can do all that and get to heaven. Nobody could do that. Nobody ever did that. So in Ephesians 2, let's look over there. This is a great passage, and my admonition to you is when somebody brings up Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I get that a lot. Well, do you believe that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is right or wrong? It's right. It's in the Bible. I'm not going to argue with anything. If someone says that, you know, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, is that right or wrong? It's right. It's in the Bible. It's God's Word. I can't argue with it. Not that way. So in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, there's no contradiction. At no point do we find a contradiction. But what I like doing, again, is maybe reading ahead or a little bit behind. But in verse 8, he's been making the argument about grace. He already says that in verse 5. When we were dead in our trespasses, not dying, not in the process of dying, but we are dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even in heaven, everything's going to be about Jesus. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. True or false? True. Absolutely, completely true. Are we not saved by grace through faith? Yeah. But notice as we keep reading in this, it is the gift of God, he then says. And then in verse 9, not as a result of works. Doesn't come at the end of works, so that no one may boast. And you're like, well, yeah, okay, I see. It sounds like he's saying something different than Romans 3:28. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk them. What's the difference between verse 9 and verse 10? Well, in verse 9, he mentions not as a result of works. But in verse 10, he says, we are created in Christ for good works. If he just said works, that you're like, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. You're saying we're not justified at all by works, but then he's created us for works. That doesn't make sense. He doesn't say that, though. Our salvation is not as a result of works, but we are created in Christ for good works. That word good changes everything. Who makes up good works? We don't. I might say to myself, you know what's a good work is mowing the grass of my neighbor. Well, maybe it is. Maybe my neighbor can't mow his or her grass, and it's a nice thing to do. But does God ever say, you shall mow the grass of your neighbor? No. If he did, what would we be doing? It's a silly illustration, I know, but what would we be doing? We would be mowing the grass of our neighbor. Why? Because God said so. Now that, I know, seems silly, sounds silly, but my point is when God commands, it doesn't become an alternative. It's what God commands, we've got to do it. So when God commands baptism through Paul, he says there's one baptism. Then what do we got to do? We got to get baptized. Why? Because that's what God is saying. It's easy. Created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's not just baptism. Having faith, confessing, repenting. These are all things we do. Do they save us? Yes, because of what God has done. If it weren't for the foundation, if it weren't for the framework, you know, the whole point is God's grace is what tells us all these things we're supposed to be busy doing and trusting in Him about. You know, if we don't trust Him, because God says we've got to trust His promises, it doesn't matter what all we're doing. It just doesn't. It doesn't work. And so we're justified by it. And that's the point. That's where I wanted to close. I thought I might have another slide, but I don't. I don't think I do. Oh, I did. I did. Okay. I know this morning I messed myself up. I added a slide and didn't put it in my print. I knew I had one. Titus 3 and verse 8. And this is interesting to me because in verse 13 he says kind of the same thing. I don't have verse 13 printed out here, but you can look and see it with me. I say that. I've got this new Bible I've told you all about, and it's frustrating with the pages turning. I do practice with it. And there are a few times it's like finding a small book like 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. It's like, seriously? But verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. Now, what has Paul been talking about? That's, again, I do this sometimes where I just pick out the verse. The verse, you see what I've highlighted. We are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Paul says that. If obedience means nothing, doing good works means nothing, why would Paul say things like this? But in chapter 3, look with me in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is basically what Jesus said, a man must be born again of water and spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then immediately, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Right after he talks about grace. Yes. Grace teaches us there are things we need to do. Not just any old things, but good things. And I said it was verse 13. It's verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And again, it's the same thing. Why in the world would he mention anything about doing anything good? Because that's what God wants. That word good is the same word, by the way, that the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. The same exact word. Good works. Jesus is good. The point I'm trying to make is there's a connection. It's not an accidental connection. It's exactly what God wants. Well, my voice is saying I'm done. So, excuse me, I'm sorry. I am done. And so tonight, as we have a song of invitation, why not tonight? It's, in some ways, I think the easy part of this is just to say, we need to do what God says. Luke 17:10, Jesus talks about having a servant who's out plowing, tending sheep. He doesn't come into the house and the master says, look, I'd like for you to sit down and I'll feed you. I'll serve you. You worked really hard all day. He, being the servant, is still serving. He's supposed to go change his clothes and he comes and he serves his master. Does he get a thank you? Does the master say, well, you know, thank you? Well, he might. But you know what? He doesn't need to. Why? Because that's the relationship between the master and the slave. And the slave is happy to have done what he was commanded to do. And that's what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. We are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. That's what God wants. He wants us to be doers of the word. That's what James says. Not hearers only who deceive ourselves. Why not tonight? If you've not been baptized, I know we talked a lot about that tonight. Tonight would be a good opportunity for that for sure. We don't know, like we were talking some this morning, we just don't know when the Lord's coming again. We know He's coming. We don't know when. We want to be ready, and you can be. Have absolute, complete confidence in Him that you've done the right things. Trust Him. If you do, come forward right now as we stand and sing.